The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, the local church is called a pillar and support of the truth, in that we are to make the truth the issue, to deal with the contents of the Scripture in an intellectually honest fashion, and, of course, according to the dictates of proper hermeneutics, so that we can, number one, understand the things that are contained herein, and number two, so that we can be a representation of the truth, a representation of the light in a world of darkness. God has provided everything we need to do this, and all the grace is there so that we can do this properly if we desire to, and of course that is why we are assembled here today. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that the STA is the enemy of doctrine, that it is a warper and a distorter of the truth along the lines of whatever trends you may have, and you have to be aware of that, be cognizant of that, and put the STA in its cage at every opportunity and keep it there. Obviously, unfortunately, we can't keep it there permanently, but we do have the wherewithal to deal with it according to the Scriptures. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we certainly recognize the grace that brings us together and recognize that each local church is designed to be a miniature of the church universal, and that we are each a bodily part and each have a function in the plan as you have placed us here. We recognize that you have provided each one of us a spiritual gift so that we can function in your plan, and that these things are all energized through the Bible doctrine that we have in the inner man. And we thank you for all the grace that makes that possible. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually ready to kind of wrap these verses up. The first of the three angelic announcements that occurs at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And again, while we're not told how long these announcements last, there is some indication because of the nature of the participles that they are made for some time. Obviously, they are designed to go out to the entire world, as seen in the phrase, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And so how long they are made, obviously we know, say, the second one doesn't make any sense for it to be made beyond the point of the destruction of the U.S., because that's what it deals with. But the warnings go out, and people are told it's time to orient to God or face the consequences, and they are warned of three specific things. Number one, the time to make the salvation adjustment is here and, while not stated, is rapidly passing away. They don't have very much time left. Number two, the second one, of course, will deal with the destruction of the United States and the commands, all of that we will see, and we're going to look at that in great detail when we get to Revelation 18. And then number three, the warning long before the fact, before the establishment of the mark, long before that, there is a warning that you better not take the mark. If you do, you are in for temporal and eternal judgment. So here in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel. The very fact that it's called an eternal gospel indicates, one, that it is timeless, that we don't have a bunch of different gospels. The gospel does not change according to dispensations. Salvation is the same in all dispensations, and that is through faith in Messiah, and that's all it takes. So the fact that it is eternal indicates that it is not anything that we have not seen or heard before, and the gospel in its simplest terms is defined for us in verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And again, all of these are aorist imperatives, which indicates a once-for-all sort of action. They are not present imperatives, as you might expect, which has led me to conclude that this relates to the salvation adjustment specifically, not that there aren't phase two implications to that, but that they are relating fear God, give Him glory, and worship are all three what we might call once-for-all actions. And clearly, we would understand that worship, you know, would continue if you were oriented to God in phase two. But the way it's used here indicates, number one, that they're not doing these things. That's the first thing that stands out. And as we have pointed out, this message goes out to everybody on the planet, and you have, at that point, nobody but unbelievers. Now, there are out there among all those unbelievers what we call positive unbelievers. They are, they will make the adjustment at some point. We don't know what all it will take to get them to that point, but we do know that there will be, you know, some adjustment made. So fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the earth, heaven and the earth, and the sea and the springs of water. And again, the implication is they are not worshiping Him. And the reference to the environment is certainly, as we might imagine, pregnant with meaning because of the nature, we understand how the cosmos is today. They worship the environment. They don't worship the one who created it. They worship the environment. They use terms like Mother Nature, because they can't refer to God, for goodness sake, that He created all of this, that He has all of this in His hand, and that it is He who controls the path of the storm. A little prayer doesn't hurt, obviously, to help move His hand. So it is He who made all these things. It is He who made them for His own purposes. And that's a whole issue here that they are not aware of course, is that all things were created in Him and by Him and through Him and for Him, and that they are here for His purposes and not for ours. Okay, we were dealing with the command, the second part of this now, in point 48, the concept of giving God glory. In 48, there is certainly a sense in which one gives God glory simply by fearing Him. Conversely, those that do not change their minds and accept the free offer of salvation do not give Him glory. And as we saw, the negative unbelievers will be engaged in rampant blasphemy because they recognize, sadly enough, they recognize that God controls all the things that are happening, but they won't orient to Him. They see that He's there. They have Him. I mean, it's not as though they don't think He exists. They're busy blaspheming Him. They believe He exists, all right. But the point is, they just simply refuse to orient to Him. And one of the things that we'll see here as we get to the end of Daniel's 70th week is that you cannot change, and this is something we've harped on forever. This is why we are strict volitionalists. You cannot change volition. People are what they are. And they are what they choose to be. And you got free will from God, and you get to use it as you see fit. And negative unbelievers don't see fit to use their will to ever acknowledge God in a positive sense. They may acknowledge Him by cursing Him or blaspheming or whatever else, but they do not acknowledge Him in terms of making the salvation adjustment. And so people are what they are. We are very strict on this matter of volition. No amount of suffering, no amount of miracles, no amount of anything, positive or negative, take any extreme, nothing will change people unless they desire to be changed. And that is just a simple fact that you have to recognize. And so the fundies, in their misguided zeal for God, they're out there praying for God to save people, and God won't do that, not apart from their volition. All the prayers in the world, you can't pray. If you can pray somebody into heaven, let's just stop right now and pray everyone in. Why not just do that? If God's going to honor that prayer, let's just do it right this second. We'll pray for everybody to be saved, and this whole thing can be over with. But the reality is, He doesn't. You have to make choices. And, of course, ultimately, we know you're culpable for your choices. So 49, therefore, one must understand there is a phase one sense in which men give glory, God glory by responding with a change of mind and faith in His word. 50, there is certainly a phase two sense in which believers can continue to give Him glory by orientation to an application of His word. That obviously is an application off of this, we might say. That's not the strict interpretation of the verse. The verse relates to the phase one adjustment. But obviously we have to recognize that if you continue to hold to His word, He is glorified by that. And in a sense, we cannot do, of course, anything to repay God for our salvation. But the one thing we can do is glorify Him through the intake and application of His word. And of course, that should be called forth simply out of a matter of, you know, common sense, loyalty, and love for God on account of what he's provided for us. This is one of our motivations to worship God, is what he has done for us and continues to do. 51, while we have seen this as a regular feature in heaven, Revelation 4:9, it is all too infrequently done by those who have been the beneficiaries of his grace provisions. 52, giving glory to God involves not only the mental, verbal, and overt aspects of praise, glory, or honor, but more importantly involves acknowledging and orienting to the truth. As per a situation in Joshua, this character Achan got involved in something he was not supposed to be involved in. They were warned that in Jericho they were to destroy everything because these people were filthy in both a spiritual and a physical sense. And they needed to be taken completely off the planet, all of their possessions, all of this. And we don't know what these people were into, but there was all sorts of rank and gross, rampant immorality and STA activity that was characteristic, we might say, of the land of Canaan. That these people were spiritually quite filthy. And God wanted everything destroyed. He didn't want anything. He didn't want any remnants of it. He didn't want anything to influence the Israelites from out of this culture. Obviously, the doctrine of separation is very much in view, to the point where you just actually destroy everything so that it's not even an issue. Well, this character Achan decided he was going to keep something. He saw something. He thought it was nice. It was a golden object, I believe. And so it was quite valuable. He decided, well, he knew better than God. And so he kept it and hid it. And here, now they do a lot. The Israelites suffer a defeat at Ai, which was unusual and certainly unexpected. And they wondered why, and God told them. There is, Israel has sinned, in verse 11. Why Joshua falls on his face and asks God, why is this happening to us? Because this was not what was supposed to happen. And Israel has sinned. And they have transgressed my covenant. And this was all basically one guy. It wasn't as though it was the whole nation or anything. It was just this one guy. And so in 7:19 here, Joshua, they take a lot and they narrow it down by tribe and then by family. And then eventually it gets down to a particular person. And this guy, Achan, here, is finally caught. Which is, obviously, there's a lot of lessons here. You're not going to get away with stuff, even if you think you are. God will find you out, and he will get to the bottom of it. And Joshua said to Achan, now here, after he's caught, after the fact, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you've done. And here it involves glory and praise, simply involves being honest about your sin. And, of course, he finally does this. So unfortunately, Israel had to kill this guy, had to take him out, because he was contaminated by the very things that God didn't want them contaminated by. And so they take him out and stone him, and that's it for him. His phase two's done. So here, again, acknowledging and orienting to the truth, that's a big part here of giving praise and glory to God. 53, one does not effectively give glory to God when his lifestyle runs counter to those qualities that God promotes, like righteousness, truth, mercy, grace, love, peace, etc. 54, the causal clause introduced by Hadi here in our verse now, give him glory and worship him, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. The clause here provides the basis for the previous two commands, which is rooted in the fact that the time for orienting to God is rapidly drawing to a close. 55, the verb erkomai has come may be classified as an ingressive aorist, which describes the beginning of an action or entrance into a state. The world, and again, this is a grammatical classification to help understand what the force of the passage is. The hour of his judgment is about to begin, is the way you might want to translate this, or is beginning at this moment. And it deals with the fact that they are entering into the final 7 years of God's plan. The world is put on notice that the time of God's judgment is upon them. 56, as we have stated, the phrase, the hour of his judgment, is technical for the final 7 years of human history. Daniel's 70th week, as per, we saw it in Revelation, the hour that is about to try the whole earth. We see it here, the hour of his judgment. We'll see it again in Revelation 17, where the 10 kings have power and they give their power to the beast for an hour. And the hour is technical. A lot of interpreters, and a vast majority of them, don't even understand this. And it, to me, I don't know how you could interpret the book without understanding what the hour that it refers to. But they don't understand it, and they simply want to make an hour some extended time. Well, it is an extended time. It's 7 years. But it's technical in this book, just like the phrase, the earth dwellers is technical. Those that dwell on earth is technical for negative unbelievers in this book. Doesn't mean it means that everywhere else. But this is, and what you deal with, one of the things you deal with when interpreting, is you have to deal with context, both near and remote. And in this case, this book is somewhat unique. We recognize that. In terms of all New Testament literature, it's completely unique. There's not another book like it. The closest one would probably be Jude and, say, maybe 2 Peter. But, again, they are not of the length or quality in terms of prophetic recognition that this book is. And so, in that regard, you have to understand that things in this book have to be, in some ways, before you go looking off elsewhere, you have to look at the near context of what this book itself is and what these words mean in that context. So, you don't want to take, say, katoikeo, which means the earth dwellers, and make it technical everywhere throughout the Bible, because it's not. But in this book, it is. It refers to a specific segment of humanity. Same way the word hour is. It is an extended period. It is 7 years. That's true. But it is technical for Daniel's 70th week in this book. But you can't take that and apply it everywhere else, or you're going to foul up the scripture. So again, here, as we have stated here, the hour of his judgment is technical for the final 7 years. 57, the verse closes with a command to worship God, which certainly begins with the previous concepts of fearing God and giving him glory. These are all three, we might say, intertwined. They are not standalone commands. Each one of them relates to the other. Fear tends to be the internal, unseen mental attitude. Give him glory deals with orientation, we might say, to the truth, where you decide, okay, I'm gonna line up with the truth. And worship him refers to the overt, what you would do overtly. Now, worship can be comprised of a lot of things. You can simply worship God by sitting there and thinking the right thing. That's worshiping God. You can worship God by singing, by praying, by doing overt things. That's worshiping God as well. As long as it is, we might say, rooted in the truth. God seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth, and it has to be within those two realms. See, there are a lot of people today at church singing and doing all kinds of things. Are they truly worshiping God? Well, in their minds they are, sure. But are they? Or is it rooted in reality? Is it rooted in the truth, what they're doing? Or are they just doing what they're doing because, one, this is tradition, this is the way they've always done it. Never question tradition, how dare you. If tradition was wrong, we wouldn't have it, right? I'm wrong. Oh, there's good traditions and there's bad traditions. So 58 here, worship is defined by Webster as repute, respect, reverence, or worthiness paid or offered to a divine being, which can result in great, even extravagant, respect, honor, or devotion. 59, both the Hebrew and Greek terms for worship involve the concept of humility, as they literally mean to bow down before something, someone or something. Proskuneo means to bow towards, literally. And the idea is putting the face to the ground, and the emphasis is on not only the worship being offered to the deity, the emphasis is on also the humility of the worshiper. And that's very important. And this is one of the problems with the cosmos. They're arrogant. They're not humble. They don't live their lives with any concept of humility. They figure what they've got, they earned, they deserve. I hear that all the time. People talk about, well, I deserve such and so. Really? Well, let's talk about what we really deserve. Well, we don't deserve anything. That's the nature of grace. God gives us what we don't deserve. So, again, the humility factor is something that the cosmos sadly lacks. But God's going to humble them. They're going to be humbled. Eventually, at some point, every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. Most of them, it's going to be forced. But they are going to be humbled. And so you got two choices. You can arrogantly pursue your own agenda and move along your path in life as you see fit. Or you can humbly ask God for guidance and seek to do it His way. But one way or the other, eventually you will be humbled. You can either humble yourself before the fact, or God will humble you after the fact. And believe me, God knows where you live. He knows how to humble you. He knows how to get to you. And people may think, well, okay, I'm getting away with this. Well, you may not be. Again, God moves a little slower than sometimes people might like. But obviously there's reasons for that. That's the nature of grace and all that. If everybody who left Bible class died on the front steps, well, number one, we'd have a lot of dead bodies out there, and that'd be bad. The last time they walked out, if they just fell over dead, well, that would be a powerful witness, but, you know, would you stay in Bible class then because you wanted to or because you were scared, you know, to death, literally? And so God doesn't do that. You have your freedom. You can use it as you see fit. Even wrongly. So God moves a lot slower than we might like sometimes. I mean, there's times when I wish God would have done something, but he didn't. He chose not to. And I have to orient to what He chooses to do and not to do. Not vice versa. He doesn't orient to what I choose to do and not to do. 460 worship here is a very broad concept that involves or can involve a number of things such as prayer, offerings, thanksgiving, music, praise, and overt service. 61, however, mankind cannot merely determine what it perceives worship to be. The Word of God clearly sets forth the parameters for worship which must be offered in spirit and in truth. And for worship to qualify as worship, it has to be in the realm of those two spheres, in the spirit and in the truth. So, every fundy that's sitting out there today in church somewhere, now they're probably not in church. Let's see, what time is it? No, now they're probably in Sunday school. But they'll go to church at some point, probably around 11 or so, whatever time their services start. And they sit there and they spend the entire hour. They never consider rebound. They don't necessarily recognize that they need to confess their sins in order to get in fellowship. And so they sit there and they spend an hour or two doing what they're doing. But if they sit there out of fellowship, they aren't really worshiping God. They're just going through the motions of worshiping God. And this is one of the fundamental flaws with the whole fundy mentality. They never, ever emphasize rebound. It's almost an afterthought with them. In fact, that's what the, quote, invitation is for at the end of the service. It's an invitation for you to come and clean up your act or get saved or whatever your spiritual need might be. Rededicate your life, whatever that means. Rebound's an almost after the fact thing. And they wait till the end of the service to rebound. Well, that's kind of dumb. And that's one of the fundamental flaws with their whole system. They never emphasize rebound. They never emphasize the importance of being in fellowship, of walking in the love and light, in the truth, et cetera, all those synonyms for being in fellowship. They never emphasize that. And unfortunately, they never emphasize it because they never really get around to teaching the Scriptures. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power of it. They'll talk about the Bible this morning. They'll reference the Bible. They'll even read the Bible. But will they explain the Bible? And the answer is no, they don't. I know they don't. I've been there. I've been through a number of these organizations, the Catholics, the Church of Christ, the Methodists, the Baptists. I mean, I have a pretty broad background with these people. And guess what? Never heard any of the importance of any of this stuff in any of those churches. I never even heard the gospel clearly in the Methodist church. At least the Baptists could give you pretty much a clear gospel. You know, they may muck it up by telling you need to invite Jesus into your heart, whatever that means. That he stands at the door and knocks, which is a phase two verse. But don't let that bother you. That they completely take the verses out of context and misuse them in the name of evangelism. But if you've mucked up the verses phase one, how are you going to deal with them phase two? And the answer is they don't. So I've been through the meal with these people, and guess what? But at least at the Baptist church, you can the Church of Christ, you'll hear a gospel of faith plus works. Now, if you exercise faith in Christ, you will be saved. Even if you believe that you got to be baptized, take the Lord's table every Sunday, and all the other stuff they will tell you. You'll be saved, but they're not going to get you anywhere phase two. The very best that these organizations can do pretty much is salvation. they're not getting the job done phase two. And so, but they're going through the motions every Sunday, every Wednesday, or whatever night they meet. Most of them meet on Wednesday. They meet Wednesday night is not really church, it's prayer service. So, you know, Wednesday night prayer meeting. And so they'll go through all the motions. But are they really doing what God wants them to do? And the answer is no. No, not at any real fundamental level. No, they're not. So John here, 4:23-24, the woman at the well, as Jesus explains to her, an hour is coming, and now is. See, now an hour here is not technical for Daniel's 70th week. An hour here is technical for the situation that exists from that point forward, really, and covers all the rest of human history. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father and in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the reality is in the realm of spirit indicates, well, number one, you got to be in fellowship. And number two, the realm of truth means it's got to be done according to the standards of Scripture. It's not just what you think it is. It's what the Scripture says it is. 62, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that the worship of God could be corrupted by virtue of human viewpoint. So we must be careful to limit our definitions of worship to that which the Bible does, since God hates insincere or improper worship. Isaiah 1:10-17. And you think, well, see, here's the problem with most of the fundies and even some quasi-doctrinal types nowadays. They don't recognize that God isn't just, well, they're doing the best they can, I'm going to let it slide. That God actually hates what they're doing. That God hates insincere or improper worship. If it's not done right and it's not done according to his standards, he doesn't care for it. In fact, he feels quite strongly against it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Not literal Sodom. This is Isaiah talking to the people in Jerusalem. And he's talking to the Jews, and this is quite an insult, obviously, to call them Sodomites. They knew what this meant. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, what requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And one of the things that stood out to me, like back when I was a fundy, I recognized that some of the biggest leaders in these churches, some of the most notable men, they were deacons and various levels of on various boards that made determinations with respect to the direction of the church and finances and all of this. And all. Some of these were the most dishonest businessmen you've ever met in your life. I mean, they were scam artists from day one. They were everything you think of when you think of a lousy, low-life salesman. They'll promise you everything, and they never deliver, necessarily. They never have the follow-through. And they take advantage of people, and they scam them financially. And these are their leaders. Well, the same type of situation existed in Jerusalem. And in fact, all of Israel during that time. That their leaders were every bit as bad, if not worse, than the people they were leading. And I remember one of them, this guy, Robert Harris. He was a builder out there in Edmond. And he had a great reputation for being a guy that was ready to make a quick buck. But he was the pastor's right-hand guy, baby. And guess what? Some of these people are so despicable, and they exalt some very despicable people into positions of power in these fundy churches. And that is one of the reasons why we don't have all this kind of these boards and all these other divisions of power, because some of these people are simply in it for the power and the glory and the approbation. They're not in it because, quote, they think it's the right thing to do. They like everybody looking up to them. And some of these people were the worst types of people in the business world that you would ever want to run into. And yet they're deacons in these churches. And they're known scam artists. They're known liars. I mean, you didn't have to go out and ask, you know. You could ask anyone. It was a known fact that these people had taken advantage of a lot of people. There's a lot of people. And these fundy churches exalt these people. And guess what? They're not going to do them any good. So they all this stuff they go through. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the end of it. I just wanted to go through verse 17. And also Matthew 15, 7 through 9. So this was a regular feature of the prophetic indictment against these people in Israel, many of whom were believers, but were just going through the motions. They just go through the motions. Church to them is something to go, someplace to be seen. They're not there, quote, you know, they'll hear the pastor pontificate on whatever he pontificates on today. Trust me, he won't go through the Bible verse by verse. He can't. And a lot of these guys, some of them even in the ministry, they don't even have the languages. And so, you know, they get their King James Bible out, and they study the scriptures from that. And that's going to lead you into all kinds of problems. Well, the same indictment continued to be rained down on these people by Jesus in terms of their worthless traditions. Matthew 15 here, 7 through 9. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips. See, that's what we got going on in a lot of churches this morning. Lip service. Oh, yeah, they love God this morning, but tomorrow they're going to go out and cheat their fellow man. And they won't think twice about it. They'll sit there and listen to the pastor, and they'll get all pumped up, and then they'll get together, and they'll go out to lunch and eat. There's nothing wrong with going to lunch after church, by the way. I don't care if you do that. It's not a big deal. But they'll go out, and they'll have their little, quote, fellowship and all that, and then tomorrow they'll be right back to their same old tricks. And they'll get all pumped up. Oh, man, that wasn't that great, isn't that? I'm so stirred up, you know, and then tomorrow it'll be right back to business as usual. You hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me. In vain means something that's empty, fruitless, worthless, that amounts to nothing. Their worship of me amounts to nothing, he says. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And that was when I knew I was in trouble, when they came to me and said, you're not teaching Baptist doctrine. Okay. No, I'm not. And I'm not going to go back and do it either. You Baptists, you can all just go to hell for as far as I'm concerned, because you'd rather teach Baptist doctrine than the Bible. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh. Yeah, but that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. They'd rather have Baptist doctrine than the Bible. And that's what they'll get this morning at their churches. Baptist doctrine, Methodist doctrine, Episcopalian doctrine, Roman Catholic doctrine. And, of course, the Catholics, they're pretty smart. Some of them go on Saturday night so they can sleep in Sunday. Now, we might start doing that. I don't know. It's kind of a deal. You'll have a choice, you know. No, I'm not doing an extra service. There's not a chance that's going to happen. Well, 63, while humility is a fundamental part of worship, there exists a pseudo-humility that promotes legalistic observances in the place of true worship, as per Colossians 2, 16 through 23. And so some people, they have this list of do's and don'ts. This is how they go about pleasing God. They don't go about pleasing God by getting in fellowship and applying doctrine that's in the inner man. They go about pleasing God by doing things. Or, better yet, not doing them. Let me give you a list of things you can't do. Everything in the world's evil. You can't do anything. How's that? Everything out there basically is opposed to God. You can't watch movies. You can't watch TV. I don't even want you watching the news. There's ever a chance one of them weather forecasters will say Mother Nature, and I don't want you hearing that. I mean, because you ain't smart enough to figure out that Mother Nature isn't real. You can't figure that out on your own, so I got to watch over you and make sure, you know, you can't hear nothing that's bad. God, can you imagine what kind of job that'd be if you were the pastor and you really had to live that way? You got to have the doctrine. You got to be able to figure this stuff out. And my job is to equip you, to give you the truth so you can figure it out and deal with it. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge. Now, what this means is you can't stop them from judging you. They can judge you if they want. I mean, you can't effectively run their life. But what it does mean is don't let their judgment affect you. Don't let this bother you in the slightest. You have a command here from Paul that you can blow these people off in a heartbeat. You don't have to let them get to you. Now, they're going to judge you. Don't worry about that. They will judge you. They judge people because to some people, freedom is a dangerous concept. And too much freedom is really dangerous. I should be wearing my Total Freedom t-shirt right now. Too much freedom to them is really dangerous. And so they are there to save us from ourselves. And that's, in effect, what our government has become. They are there to save us from, because we're too damn dumb to know whether or not we can take care of a gun or whether or not we should smoke or other things. So the government's there to protect us. Now, do you feel safer because the government's taking away your rights one at a time? No. I don't feel any safer. I hope you don't. If you feel safe because your rights are being taken away, well, you're pretty dumb. But the point is, the same thing goes on in the spiritual realm. People want to protect us from freedom. And you say, well, what's their danger? Well, the danger is, their thinking is people will abuse their freedom. Yes, people are going to abuse their freedom. So what are we going to do, outlaw freedom? To me, that's not viable. And that's totally against the tone of Scripture. And that's what Paul's talking about here in terms of the pseudo-humility that promotes legalism and not freedom. Because legalism is bondage. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food. All right, I don't have to listen to you say anything about what I eat. Now, you may not like what I eat. I might decide to eat palmetto bugs or something. You may say, well, that's gross. Well, it is gross, and I won't do that, trust me, at least not knowingly. But guess what? If I decide to do that, you can judge me all you want, but it ain't going to change it. It's my freedom. I can eat whatever I want or drink. You can drink whatever you want. Obviously, we have other commands, like if you're dealing with alcohol, you have other commands about not getting drunk and all that you have to factor into this. But what Paul's saying is that what you eat and what you drink, or in respect to a festival, any kind of a feast day, or what we would call today a holiday, any of those types of things. Jewish festivals are in view here, but there are other types of festivals. The Jews weren't the only ones that had holidays. And Jewish holidays, some of their holidays were ordained by God. For instance, you had the major feast that the males had to appear at. You had, say, Tabernacles and Pentecost and the Day of Atonement. And you had these various feasts that were ordained by God. Then you have like Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is not ordained by God. Or more correctly pronounced, Hanukkah is the way it's supposed to be said. So, but that wasn't ordained by God. That was a Jewish holiday instituted after the Maccabean revolt and the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes and throwing out the Syrian overlords. And so they instituted this holiday, the Feast of Lights, it's called. And guess what? Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate a non-biblical holiday. I got problems with Jesus right now, I'll tell you what. Hey, guess what? He did it. Get over it. And so you don't let people judge you on this stuff. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't want to do it, do it. But be clear in your own mind. Have your own set of norms and standards with regard to these non-essentials. And that's another whole thing in this list clearly here. We're talking about non-essentials. These are not, you can eat anything and stay alive. Eating is really a non-essential thing. And so why would anyone make an issue out of food? Well, there's legalists, that's why. Or make an issue out of holidays, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. And some of these are legit days, we might say, ordained by God. Others of them are ordained by man. I don't think the 4th of July was ordained by God, but I like fireworks. So I don't like to shoot them off, because it's illegal. But I like watching them. And the problem becomes, if you take this stuff to an extreme, you can't do anything. Because nothing out there hardly is ordained by God any longer. So how are you going to deal with this stuff? Well, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. They were designed to teach certain things. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied by the joints and ligaments. Those are joints and ligaments are a reference to communicators in these contexts. And he uses this metaphor in a couple of places. He uses it in Ephesians, and he uses it in Colossians that I know of. Being supplied grows with a growth which is from God. And that's and there, then there's a parable about that, that, that really the communicator, he teaches, but the growth that happens within people happens, it's somewhat mysterious. We can teach, but whether you grow or not is up to you at some level. And number two, when you do grow, we really don't know how it happens any more than, I mean, we could give you like technical reasons and all that, but any more than the farmer goes out and puts some seeds in the ground and pours water on them and waits and the plant comes forth. And then it bears fruit. And as Jesus said, and yet he himself does not really understand how this all works. He doesn't have to. I don't have to understand how it all works. It's just that it does work. So here, the growth comes from God. If you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, first-class condition here, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Such as do not taste, or handle, rather, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And what's he getting at here? What he's telling you is the legalistic observances of people. And, you know, I'm as down on Disney as anybody. They're too queer-friendly for me. But, you know, that's just the way I feel about it. But anytime I see Disney on something, am I just going to shudder and run in the opposite direction? No, that's goofball. I mean, I couldn't watch anything hardly then. I mean, they've got their hand, they've got their finger in just about every pie. And so they have different divisions, you know, like Pixar and some of these other things that were spinoffs from Disney. And, you know, I like the movie A Bug's Life. So, you know, I like Remember the Titans. And but I can watch these things and I don't think to myself, oh my God, I'm getting my doctrine here. This is wonderful. No, I can have some appreciation, some capacity, and all of that. But, you know, to avoid all the evil that's in the world, number one, that's a very, very, very big job. But to avoid all of that, because you keep yourself so separate from everybody, and you're like in your little ivory tower, and nothing ever gets to you, that really doesn't deal with your STA now, does it? Now what is the issue? Well, the issue is, as he says here, these things don't address the STA and its problems. Power lust, hedonism, anger, pride, greed, all the other things, all the things that come out of that. Sex lust, all of this. And these don't address the STA problems, and that's what he's getting at. So pseudo-humility has these legalistic observances that they think make them spiritual. I'm spiritual because I don't do thus and such. No, that's not spirituality. Spirituality is a matter of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of being in fellowship. And what you do and what you don't do, overtly, obviously we would say, yeah, there's some impact because, you know, obviously if you're sinning, but that's not, your spirituality isn't built on the fact that you don't do certain things or that you do certain things. Your spirituality is based on the current and rebound. Really, that's the only thing it's based on. Well, 64, the command to worship is based on the creative activity of God and makes clear that humanity has a choice between worshiping the beast and receiving judgment or worshiping God and receiving salvation. 65, remember that this announcement goes forth at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So the judgments of God have not come on the environment at the time this is spoken. 66, one of the things that has become evident in the last days is the human propensity to worship the environment instead of God. Go online if you want to, and you're going to find so much on this, on the salvation of the environment. They're more concerned about the environment than they are about people. And so the idea is, of course, this all flows out of their human viewpoint. Many of them are evolutionists. They recognize that the world, they think, is going to be here indefinitely, and so we've got to plan for thousands of years down the road. Well, we don't believe that, for one thing. And number two, doesn't it make some sense to believe that if God did create all of this, that everything will be here at the end that he wants here? That man isn't going to destroy it? And he would intervene before the world is completely destroyed. And in fact, God himself will do much of the destruction. So if God wants to destroy it, it's his. This is what the environmentalists don't understand. It's God's world. If he wants to destroy it, it's his. He created it. He can do with it what he wants. Now, I know that goes against our government, that things can actually be yours and the law of ownership and all that. But that's the reality of it. So 30 or 67, although some may not be aware of it, the cry to save the earth, be sustainable, and live in harmony with nature is rooted in the ancient pantheistic religions that dominated the Egyptian, Babylonian, Greek, and Roman empires. 68, these pantheistic beliefs, see, their belief is that the world is God. That's what pantheism means, is that God is everything. So in a sense, you know, the rock is God, the table is God, the bug is God. Don't kill the bug, for God's sake, you're killing God. I'm going to kill the bug if it gets in my house. I don't care. So, you know, either with my foot or with some bug spray or whatever else I have to do. So, this idea that God is everything, and so you've got to treat everything, you've got to live in harmony with God, i.e. nature. Well, God is not nature. God is bigger than nature. 68, these pantheistic beliefs make no allowance for one true God who created all things of nature. Instead, pantheism holds that all the earth and all of nature is God, small g, comprised of many gods and goddesses, all of whom demand total worship and obedience from every human. 69, former Vice President Gore even promotes this in his book, The Earth in, Earth in the Balance. The prevailing ideology of belief in prehistoric Europe and much of the world was based on the worship of a single earth goddess. Oh, Gaia is what we call her, if you need to know. Who was assumed to be the fount of all life and radiated harmony among all living things. It seems obvious that a better understanding of a religious heritage preceding our own by many thousands of years could offer us new insights into the nature of the human experience. Well, not if it's wrong. Let's just take this statement and just say one thing. What if this this great heritage was wrong? Well, he doesn't want to consider that. That is not a part of his agenda. So 70, over the past 30 years, these pantheistic beliefs have gradually dominated the environmental policies of both the United States and the United Nations. And they are interwoven into every environmental international treaty, especially the Convention on Biological Diversity. 71, the new global religion may be researched in an article by William Jasper in The New American, and there's the link if you want to read that. But it deals, and I would suggest, take some time today, spend 5 minutes and read that article. I didn't put it in here just so I could impress you with my ability to insert hyperlinks into documents. Take 5 minutes and read it today. Therefore, God is commanding those he created in his own image to worship the one that created the environment, implying they should not worship the environment or anyone else, anything else for that matter. So now we get ready here for the second command, the second warning. And another angel followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and is kind. Another angel, Alos, another of the same kind, A-L-L-O-S, and then Angelos, the word for angel or messenger, here angel in context. A second. Now, there are several variations here comprising a textual problem involving the word second, deuteros. Several manuscripts read another, a second angel, alas, deuteros, angelos, whereas the revelation of the, the Greek of the passage here in verse 8 has alas, angelos, deuteros in the preferred reading, which doesn't materially change things. You ought to understand that. But we have to deal with this and acknowledge that it is here. Other manuscripts read just another, a second. They don't have the word angelos. They just have alos and deuteros. The third reading, another angel, alos angelos, is supported by several manuscripts. Number 69, for instance, VG and others. Four, several manuscripts, the Caesarian family, reads alos angelos deuteros, which obviously what you have here is one of four possible readings. None of this materially affects the interpretation, but in order to deal with it, you have to recognize that it is here. If you just gloss over this passage and never acknowledge it, people would look at your work and say, they didn't even deal with the textual issue there. So you have to deal with this. The reading that most likely gave rise to the others is the fourth. Alos, Angelos, Deuteros. And that's the one we have in the Nestle-Allen, which is the text we use, the Nestle-Allen 27th edition. So the first reading probably dropped out angel on the basis of its similarity to another. When a scribe is copying something, obviously, when you, one of the things I've noticed, like when I write, I have somebody proofreading some of my stuff now, so there aren't quite as many mistakes. But sometimes you'll put the same word in twice without even being aware of it. Or you'll skip the word. I mean, you know what you're trying to say, and you think you've said it, but you really haven't. And sometimes if you're copying something and words look very similar, your eyes will go from the first word. It'll see the second similar word, but it'll leap to the next one thinking, oh, well, that was just redundant. And that's the nature of the way people read. So the first reading attempts to smooth out the grammar by placing the adjective in front of the noun, which would be normal word order, in Greek anyway. Whereas, like in Hebrew, a lot of times the adjective followed the noun. The second reading probably dropped out angel on the basis of its similarity to another. The third reading either intentionally or accidentally left out the word second. It is difficult to account for the rise of the other readings if second is not original. And, then another important point here, the undisputed use of third in 14:9 is another indicator that the adjective second was in the original text. So some manuscripts drop it out, but the fact that he says another angel, a third one, and that there's no textual issue there. That one we know, that reading is correct. So again here, the reading that we go with is the one that most likely accounts for all of them. So therefore, the fourth reading is more difficult and therefore in this case to be accepted as the progenitor of the others. So another angel, a second one, followed. Akolutheo is the verb. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. Followed, saying, present active participle. Fallen, fallen. You got the pipto repeated twice here, both in the aorist indicative. And again, an aorist is kind of like we might say, an aorist is sort of a snapshot. That's the kind of the fourth of the aorist verb in Greek. It's like a picture. Now, the difference is when you take a picture of something, there's a lot of things going on in any, say, given picture. But you're just seeing like a moment, a second in time. And this kind of looks at the fall of Babylon in a moment. Number one, it's going to occur quickly. But that's why you have the aorist here of pipto. Fallen, fallen, Babylon. B-A-B-U-L-O-N in the Greek. Babylon the Great. A definite article with the adjective megas. Who, and actually you have a feminine noun here to match relative pronoun host in a feminine, because Babylon is a nominative feminine singular. And it refers back to Babylon. Babylon, who, all the nations. You got pos here in the accusative neuter plural with the term ethnos, nations. All the nations, and then you've got a perfect active indicative of potizo, made to drink. The perfect looks at the perpetizo means to drink, but the perfect looks at the existing results. Not only have we influenced the nations, our influence continues to dominate the nations. The one who made all the nations drink, and the word here, the only thing I don't like here is made all the nations drink. There's no made there. The fact is, we offered them the stuff. They drank it willingly. And in the cases where they didn't drink it willingly, yeah, we kind of twist their arm, sure. You will drink and you will like it. We are here to make the world safe for democracy. I know you people think you're free. I know you like your nation the way it is, but we're here to make it better. We're doing a great job in Afghanistan of making it better, aren't we? And in Iran and Iraq, I guess. We haven't invaded Iran yet. But that's coming. I mean, well, you know, we got to straighten out the mess in the world. We are here to help you. We want to turn you into good little Babylonians. You need to adopt the American viewpoint because we're so righteous. That's, in effect, what our nation does and says. Well, she, all the nations, the perfect indicative potizo, drank. With the result that the influence is still there, we might say. They're under the influence. That's kind of the idea of it. drank the wine. Now, we know if you drink too much wine, what happens? You get drunk. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? Everybody should know that. But you can drink some wine, and you're not necessarily drunk, but you're under the influence. And being under the influence is not the same as being drunk, contrary to some people's opinion. You can be under the influence and not be drunk, or you can, you know, be drunk. But there is obviously, we might say, there's, you got over here, the extreme, completely sober, no influence of alcohol at all. Then you have this gray area where you're under the influence. And then you have this point beyond this where you're drunk. And that is the way alcohol works, for those of you who didn't know. I figured you knew that. They have drank the wine. Here, oinos, the wine of the passion is the way they've translated this. The word thumos really has the idea of what's hot. And most often it refers to anger, is, you know, like you're heated up when you're mad. Things get you stirred up, we might say. And but here, in this context, it appears to have more the nuance of passion. And it is used that way in other Greek writings. So this is not, we might say, completely to be unexpected here. So you got here the genitive of description, which modifies here the wine of her immoral passion, is another way to translate this. And then you got the word, the definite article, plus porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. This word is a genitive, but it's in apposition to the word wine. It defines what the wine is. The wine is immorality. And that's what porneia means. The wine of her passionate immorality, or the passion that leads to immorality. That's the way some people have even translated it. Because obviously when the passion gets stirred up, immorality is a possibility. But this indicates, and then you have the genitive here, descriptive of autos, her immoral passion, or the passion of her immorality. Any of those translations is fine. We only got about another minute, so we'll just stop there and take our normal break and pick up back here at 5 after.